أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم وصلى الله على محمد وعلى آله الطاهرين Dear brothers and sisters, assalamu alaikum and welcome back to our course From Ali alayhi salam to Al-Mahdi alayhi salam. This is the ninth session of the course and so far we've been discussing imama from different perspectives and alhamdulillah in the last session we established the fact that imama is a central concept in Islam, is a concept in Islam, and not only is a concept but a central concept in Islam and a very important one, a pillar that holds religion. To establish this, we went through intellectual arguments which we reinforced with Quranic arguments, and finally we hit the nail in the head with ahadith from the Holy Prophet of Islam. Ahadith are accepted across the board by different madhahib, sects of Islam, from ulama who authenticate narrations in different ways. And these ahadith are so widespread that we know they come from the Prophet and we explain what they mean. And the conclusion was that imama is the central and pillar of the deen. Now, one of the very important discussions that needs to happen in the whole discussion on imama is what is the role of the imams, which we have partly already discussed, and what are the characteristics of the imams, which again we have mentioned throughout these arguments. And the reason why we have mentioned these both of these is because they come part and parcel with the actual essence of imama, right? And therefore it has come up, but what we want to do in this session, we want to open up these characteristics, we want to expand more on these roles so that it becomes very clear what we mean by an imam and who is this imam, and getting to know him better, obviously using the Quran, using the intellect and using the ahadith. For this really important and interesting discussion, we have with us again Sheikh Migdad. Assalamu alaikum Sheikhna.
Alaikum salam.
Thank you very much again for blessing us with your presence. So let's get cracking and let's start to know our imams a bit better.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitani rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Alhamdulillahi rabbil alamin wa sallallahu ala Muhammadin wa alihi at-tahirin. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad wa ajil faraj. We pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala inshallah that we are able to discuss this very important topic regarding the role and the characteristics of the imam inshallah. There's plenty to cover. It's a very vast topic. We'll just touch the tip of the iceberg, inshallah, and allow further research, inshallah, in the future. So when we discussed everything so far, we came to realize that, so based on the Quranic verses and the ahadith, we realized that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, through His Messenger, has appointed leaders and guides for us in matters that are related to the religion at both social and personal level.
Yep.
Now, based on everything that we've come, we want to bring it all together now. And we bring it together in two different sections. One is we want to discuss the role of the Ahlul Bayt, right? The role of these guides and these leaders, and see what is the responsibility that they have, right?
Which obviously, when we talked about the necessity of imama, we did cover quite a bit of this, right?
I just want to bring it all together, right? And then based on this, we want to talk about, okay, what kind of people do we need, right? Or because we know it's the Ahlul Bayt now, what characteristics does the Ahlul Bayt have in order to fulfill this role in the best of ways, right? Kind of like when you go for a job, you first get a job description and see if you match the job description or not, right? So
if Allah has selected these people, what did they need to have for them to be able to fulfill this role and the responsibilities that come with this role?
Exactly. Because they're so tied in, well, when I talk about the role, I'll probably bring a few characteristics in there because you can't escape the discussion, as you mentioned it. But inshallah, we'll try and make sure that we cover the roles first and then we move on to the characteristics of the Ahlul Bayt. Right, so when we talk about role, I brought into five different sections, five different titles that we input of this role. The first one is teaching, explaining, and protecting the religion of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So the deen that Allah revealed to the Messenger of Allah, this needs to be taught, explained, expanded, protected, and this happens with the Ahlul Bayt. Second is doing tarbiyah of individuals, to helping individuals grow and achieve, guide them to achieve their perfection and the goal that they have in their life. Thirdly is leading the society. It's a social political position that Allah has granted these individuals to lead a society and have this wilaya for that society to have the ground ready for people to grow in it. Fourthly is to remove all excuses. So we talk about the concept of hujjah, right, that Allah has an hujjah on the earth to make sure there's no excuses. Nobody can say like, oh, I didn't know, or I couldn't do it. inshallah, we'll expand on that. And the last one is being a medium for Allah's mercy. In this regard, I won't dwell into too much. I'll touch upon it a bit, inshallah. And in the future sessions, you'll be discussing this at more length, inshallah.
Okay.
So let's go these one by one. The Holy Prophet receives the revelation, the Holy Quran, over a period of 2 decades. And the Quran says that whilst I'm coming to you, right, I also need someone to do tabyin, right, someone to explain. In other words, the Quran in itself, okay, is not sufficient. We mentioned this so many times. The Quran itself says that لِتُبَيِّنَ لِلنَّاسِ. Now, this is very important. This doesn't mean that, oh, the Quran just reads out the verse. So the verse says لِتُبَيِّنَ لِلنَّاسِ مَا نُزِلَ إِلَيْهِمْ, right? So the nuzul has happened, right? But this nuzul that has happened, oh Prophet, you need to tabyin of this. Yeah. You need to explain to the people.
And clearly we know that all the details have not come in the Quran. So the Quran as a book wasn't sufficient for them to know. The Prophet was necessary to be there alongside the Quran to extract those details and be able to tell them.
Exactly. Now, based on the fact that the Prophet was there for 23 years, right? Or 2 decades roughly, right? Busy with different wars, different challenges, dealing with so many different things that were
establishing
happening.
Establishing a whole system is not a joke, right?
It can't happen so quickly. And also based on the fact that things happen tadriji. The Quran itself is based on this principle that
tadriji mean
revealed step by step.
Step by step.
Right? So I can't just put everything on you on one go. Mankind can't bear it, right? It has to come slowly, slowly, because growth happens slowly, slowly. And so many other different factors, right? And you see this in the hadith explained so well, okay? That it means that the Prophet is not able to explain everything that is required. Because this religion, remember, Allah has revealed this religion for it to remain till the Day of Judgment. For it to be applicable for everyone, every single human being in every single part of the 6-5 continents that we have in this world, in every single circumstance, it has to have everything, right? This religion. For it to be explained in that short amount of period by one person called the Messenger of Allah, with all the different circumstances that happen, it's not possible.
Not only is it not possible, and we're saying this from an intellectual perspective, well, we know that Allah has appointed somebody to actually continue this, which we established, right?
That's exactly what we want to say.
That Allah has said that the religion is completed when that successor was appointed.
Exactly. Exactly. So he's basically trying to say that this tabyin carries on.
Continue. It has to carry on, yeah.
Right? And this is why it's very interesting if you look...
And sorry, if I can put this again with the hadith of Thaqalin, which we established 2 sessions ago, it said that the two come together again.
Exactly.
This coming together of the Ahlul Bayt with the Quran is there all the time.
It's very interesting because we said the Ahlul Bayt are 5 individuals, right? So the Prophet was in the Quran that we saw happen and he did tabyin of the Quran.
Yeah.
But then these 4 as well come afterwards and they also do tabyin of the Quran.
Yeah.
And then with Ithna Ashar, it carries on.
And they also say that the Prophet has said, and they have also mentioned that this continues until the 12th person.
Exactly. And you realize that this is, let me give you an example. In our fiqh, compared to the fiqh of the Ahl Sunnah, for example, one of the very important differences that we have is that they have to rely so much on qiyas,
yeah,
on istihsan, right? On these things where it comes from their own selves,
yeah,
right? And you ask them, why are you doing this?
Yeah, it's actually intellectual conjectures,
yeah,
right? Because they don't have access to any sources.
Exactly, because so they'll tell you, all we have is what the Prophet said over 23 years. We can't say more than this,
yeah,
okay? Yes, some of them added, okay, whatever the Ashab said, because they realized that, you know what the Prophet said is just not sufficient for us. We can't establish a Sharia, right? Or derive a Sharia for eternity, for all of mankind, based on what the Prophet said over 23 years. This is not a naqs, this is not a failure, right? On the contrary, because Ikmaluddin happened through wilaya, right?
It's actually part of the system. It was supposed to be like that. The Prophet was supposed to bring the Risala, start it off, and then hand it over to his successor who will continue it. I mean, there's no meaning of failure or he didn't do his job. No, this was his job, right?
Exactly. So it's the Imam that comes and carries on this tabin. And this is why the Imam comes and explains the Sharia. The Imam comes and tells us how to do Hajj and how to pray. He completes what the Prophet mentioned, how to give khums and zakat, etc. But also in the ahkam, in the aqaid and the akhlaq as well, right? So there's so much that the Prophet could explain about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The people were not ready to take on so much.
Yeah. One of the examples of the people not being ready, as you're speaking, this literally came to my mind that, for example, when Imam Ali stands there and says, Saluni qabla an tafqiduni, they didn't have very important questions to ask.
Exactly.
Right? meaning that the people were not ready to get depth at that time yet. It needed
more time. And then you look at the comparison of 60 months,
exactly.
80
now months, they've progressed in
the kind of question they ask.
Yeah, they've progressed in their understanding, their academic studies, and so they're able to extract more from the Ma'asum.
And you see that the Ahlul Bayt are opening up, like opening up doors, amazing. The
doors of Ma'rifah are literally opening towards the fifth, sixth Imam and onwards.
Exactly.
Right?
Not to say that the Prophet didn't have it, just that the people were not ready for it. Obviously, he's got a principle that I speak based on the uqood of the people, right? So then, so this very clearly tells us that we have to, the role of the Ahlul Bayt is to really expand and explain and protect it. One of the things over here that I want to mention is very important. We want this religion to remain till the eternity. We means Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala over here, right? Now, how is this possible? Because we saw that this requires people to come, okay? But not any random people. People that Allah himself appoints. Tells them, okay, you go on and protect this religion. What does that mean? That means there are people that will come and try to do tahrif.
And we have that, it's clear across history,
exactly,
right? And the imams were standing against those people.
Exactly, so people try to change it, alter it, forget about certain things. So you see, it's very important that Allah establishes a system whereby people come and protect it. And this is the role of the Ahlul Bayt, to make sure this happens.
And protecting the religion is often a very thin line between haqq and batil.
Yeah.
And you have to make sure that the person that Allah has appointed is such a person who is able to differentiate between that haqq and batil. That very thin line that many people failed and fell on the other side. So it's a very important, very subtle matter.
Yeah. We find in the Quran that the at the end of the day, the deen has shaitan, the enemies are there, they want to destroy Islam, they want to change Islam, right? And so it requires a man out there to protect it. And if you study the lives of the Ahlul Bayt with this angle now, like follow every movement that Amir al-Mu'minin does, right? When he's asked, why didn't you fight for your right? Right? Why did Imam Hussein do what he did? Why did Imam Hassan do what he did? They'll tell the same thing. For the protection of this religion.
Yeah. Right? And the protection of the religion at each point in time and place differs according to the circumstances. Yeah. Which inshallah the plan is that we will expand on this a bit more in later sessions inshallah.
And so now if you go back to the hadith that we talked about, so Thaqalain as you mentioned says exactly this. Right? The hadith of Mandhira says exactly this as well. Right? The hadith of Ghadir also says the same thing as well. Right? That the man kuntu mawla, if I'm your master, I'm the one who has wilayah over you, I'm going to take you towards Allah, right? I explain it to you, join the path, protect this religion. Same thing happens with the Ahlul Bayt. The hadith of Mamat is very interesting over here as well, right? It's telling you that if you remember what we said, right? Mamata, whoever doesn't know his imam, goes back to Jahiliyat, right? What did we say? What was happening in Jahiliyat? They had done tahrif of the deen. They had forgotten the deen. They had abandoned the deen. So when the Prophet came, they were back on the guidance. After the Prophet, if you don't know your imam, right, that means you're back on the misguidance. So imam over here is doing what? Is protecting the religion. He's bringing it to you. He's teaching it to you.
Yeah.
Right?
He's the means through which you know your religion. He's the guide and the protector of that religion.
Exactly. So that's quite first characteristics of the imam. Second characteristics of the imam in the role is that imam does tarbiyah of the people. So mankind was created for a purpose. We know that it's going towards our perfection. We're on a journey. Ensuring that we stay on the journey and that we are taken towards the goal requires an imam, requires a guide. This is fundamental. We find this throughout the Quran, right? That this journey, and the very fact that Allah sends the Prophet, this is exactly what he's telling us, basically. You need someone to take you. You can't do it on your own. I think you mentioned this in the discussion.
We actually opened this up with Sheikh Kazim in the discussion on imama in light of the intellect. We opened up the... In fact, it was the second half of the session we opened up this role of tarbiyah. Yeah.
So you find that, yes, we have the Quran, right? But as the hadith of Thaqalain tells us, the Quran is not enough. We have to grab onto somebody else, a human being. This human being, one, he has been there already. He knows the goal, right? He's achieved that perfection. Second, he knows the path. He walked the path, right? He's a role model for you, right? He's going to take your hand and take you this because you can't do it yourself.
Yeah. Like
and
we
you
said,
need that.
Like we said, Allah's mercy is such that dictates that he wouldn't just throw a message at us and be like, okay, go and sort it out yourself. No, he would actually bring someone and help us to inculcate. But at the end of the day, Allah says himself that the human being is a weak being, right? He's easily swayed by shaitan, by his own desires, by the dunya. And so Allah can't just throw guidance just like that and tell us sort it out yourself. He has to, his mercy, his generosity dictates that he would give us more than that. Obviously, we said that the limit is where it would trespass the whole purpose of free will.
Yeah.
As long as it doesn't contradict free will, Allah would provide the opportunity for guidance for all of us.
Yeah. And so you find across the history of the Ahlul Bayt, you see how well they've done this job. So beautiful, right? They make sure that the people that we're dealing with don't slip up, don't make mistakes, right? They would teach them and say, okay, this verse over here applies to you. That verse, this is how it's explained. Let me explain the verse to you. And he would speak to the person according to his own intellect. That you don't make mistake. Don't get confused over here. Don't start beginning doubts. I would speak to that level that you understand.
Yeah.
Come back to me later. I'll explain to you even more, right? They would tell you, okay, this one is priority over you because the Quran is everything on equal, right? That's okay, no, this one is priority for you right now. In this specific situation, this rule applies to you. This is so beautiful, yeah, right?
And we see this number of people come and ask the imam about how to do something. Two people ask the same question, they get exactly. different answer. And then the sahab asks, like, why did you answer differently? Based on their own intellect, based on their understanding.
So exactly. So
really amazing.
This is, and I remember there's one term in the house I was doing, we had one topic that we were doing was about the seerah of the tarbiyah of the Ahlul Bayt. So beautiful. Like, we took like loads of companions and see how the Ahlul Bayt would interact with his companion to make sure that this companion becomes who we know him as, right? So this is a role that the Ahlul Bayt have, and it's really beautiful. It's a very important one. You find this in hadith, plenty of it as well. Yeah.
And there's also that aspect that, look, there's a minimum amount that takes you to paradise. Well and good, fine. Okay, let's say everybody goes there. But then there's so much more that we can gain, those very big stations that we can get closer to Allah. And a person needs help in that. So, for example, we have close companions of the imams where the imams would give them secrets that they wouldn't give to anybody else, right? There were things that they would just, it would be between him and that companion.
Yeah.
And if an imam wasn't there, who would give the secrets, these secrets to these companions, right?
Exactly.
From the Quran, from the zahir of the Quran, they wouldn't be able to extract this. These are stuff, things that Allah, through the imam, is teaching these people depending on the level that they have.
And if you really go through the verses, the hadith, you really find this is coming out, like the way they hold our hands and take us, right?
So we mentioned, with Sheikh Qadim, we actually mentioned Imam Sadiq and Unan al-Basri. Yeah. We opened up that story, how Unan al-Basri was seeking guidance. He was thirsty for that knowledge.
Yeah.
And he thought he'll come to Imam Sadiq. Imam Sadiq used a method to spark that light in him. Right, a very tricky method, by the way. We can't just do that with anybody. Just keep the door closed for them, tell them no, don't come to me.
Yeah.
A lot of people would turn away and never come back. Imam knew who to use this method with, and that's really important. These are very tricky things.
Yeah. Moving on, the third role that the Ahlul Bayt have is a social political leadership. Right, so we discussed that a community requires leadership. Right, when the wilaya is established between the believers, this wilaya is at the leadership, there's a wilayah that comes, which is the wilayah of Allah, the Prophet, and then the person who gives zakat, which is in ruku, which is the Ahlul Bayt. This is very, very important, right? And there's many layers to it. So the first one is that we know that this is essential, right? Why? Because one simple reason is because so much of the rules of the Sharia of Islam, okay, will become pointless in society.
Yeah, they're right. Actually social rules that are linked to the society.
Exactly. So it requires an Islamic society led by an imam, okay, who can establish and impose and impose and that lay the grounds for this.
Implement
these rules to be there, right? So you realize that Islam is a social religion, right? Yeah. And requires a leadership there.
Yeah.
What's important is that we have this concept, and again, in its own place, we can discuss it, that leadership is only established by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The Quran is full of this, right? That Allah says that I will appoint the leader, right? Let me give an example, very interesting example. So the example of Harun and Musa is a good one, right?
Talut is another example, right?
Very good. So the example of Musa. So remember we said Musa, when he's speaking to the first time with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and Allah tells him to go to Fir'aun, he's already made Harun his wazir. Right. Yet when it comes to much later in the story, when Musa leaves Bani Israel for 30 days or 40 days afterward to go, he then makes Harun his Khalifa.
Yeah.
So the verse is in Surah Taha, وَقَالَ مُوسَى لِأَخِيهِ هَارُونَ أَخْلُفْنِي فِي قَوْمِي وَأَصْلِحْ وَلَا تَتَّبِعْ سَبِيلَ الْمُفْسِدِينَ. We find that Musa alayhi salam, when he's going for those 40 days, he tells Harun, his brother, that become a Khalifa in my qawm, in my ummah right now, right? So he orders him. We call this like making him the Khalifa right now.
Can't we say that when he made a wazir before, the concept of Khalifa was already within it. Now he's just explicitly mentioning it. We have this with Amir al-Mu'mineen, right? From the start, we said in Da'atul al-Ashira, the Prophet selected Amir al-Mu'mineen and he said he'll be throughout there. So the concept of the Khilafat Imam Ali was there throughout and the signs were there. It was that last stamp that was required which made the Kuffar become hopeless and stuff. So could we say that this is like an emphasis, an explicit delegation of this task, maybe for the people to know, maybe the Bani Israel don't know. They saw Musa come with Harun. They don't know that he's the Khalifa. So now here, he's explicitly mentioning it.
So firstly, it's not addressing Bani Israel over here. It's not giving Khabar to Bani Israel. It's taking, it's saying Harun over here. Secondly, if you were to say that, yes, he was already Khalifa before, but this is where it becomes Bilfil. This is where it actualizes over here, right? And requires the Ma'asun to tell him, okay, now this is the
now
time.
This is the time.
Yes. Exactly where Baligh happens, right? Mm. Yes, from the beginning we said that Imam Ali was appointed. The Prophet mentioned so many times Imam Ali. But when Baligh came, this is now it's happening.
Yeah.
And Baligh was like two months.
So it's interesting here, just before Prophet Musa goes away, he appoints.
Yeah.
Over there, just before the Prophet is about to pass away, he appoints. So again, showing that this appointment has to happen towards the end.
Yeah.
And in fact, we can't have two leaders at one time. So it wouldn't make sense to appoint a leader way before.
Definitely.
The concept might be there that he will be the one coming, but the actual appointment is towards the end of the life. Yeah.
Yeah. And the example that you mentioned very beautifully, the example is Talut. Talut is a prophet. There's a prophet at that time, right? If you read the verse, I mean, we don't have too much time to refer to it, but if you read the verse, the Bani Israel come to a prophet and say, we need a leader. Right, to take us to war with and do what we're supposed to do. And so firstly, the Nabi wasn't a leader, right? Yeah. He hadn't been given that permission by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And secondly is that Allah doesn't make him the leader. Allah makes somebody else the leader, Talut. So Imamah is given someone, even though that will be a prophet.
Yeah.
But the Imamah and the leadership goes upon the instruction and the ja'al of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If there's no stamp from Allah, if there's no title from Allah, it doesn't happen.
Now, why Allah did not give the leadership to that prophet is a different story.
That's
right?
There may be other
explanations for that.
And this is one of the very important things that, so the prophet has this leadership, right? This authority. وَمَا أَتَاكُمُ الرَّسُولُ فَخُذُوهُ وَمَا نَهَاكُمْ عَنْهُ فَانْتَهُ. Right? So whatever the prophet tells you, you have to obey.
Whatever he gives you, you take it.
And whatever he says no, don't do it. Or listen to the prophet. The itaat of the prophet is like the atat of Allah, right? All these verses told that the Prophet had this leadership. When he comes to Ghadir, he starts with what? Alastu bikum? Alastu awla bikum? Right? Am I not, have no more authority than you? Everybody accepts it, right? And then he does, man kuntum mawla, straight away. Therefore, he's passing on this authority. This authority is the role of the Imam. Right? Yes, you can say that it didn't happen.
Yeah.
It didn't actualize.
When we talk about authority, there's those two sides, right? There's what we call the mashru'iyah from Allah, where the divine appointment from Allah, the divine permission from Allah, and then you have the maqbuliyah of the people, where the people accept you as their leader. So both of these have to happen for the leadership to take place in the outer world, right?
Yeah.
So if Allah has appointed someone where the people don't want to follow him, then it's not going to happen like it happened to Amir al-Mu'mineen and the rest of the imams.
But the maqam is there for the person.
But the maqam is there. On the other side, if people accept someone but he's not divinely appointed, that person's leadership is basically unaccepted and it's like taghut basically, right?
Yeah. So there's actually a very interesting discussion in the Holy Quran. We don't have time to go into right now, but very, very beautiful discussion about the difference between prophethood and imamah. So imamah is used in the Quran a lot, right? And you realize that some prophets had imamah, some prophets didn't have imamah, some prophets acquired imamah much later on. The example of Prophet Ibrahim is very famous, right?
Yeah.
And for Prophet Ibrahim is a prophet from quite young age, right? But then he acquires imamah much later.
Mm.
So there's a very distinction between a prophet and imamah, right? And this, from the Holy Quran, is very beautiful, inshallah, for another time.
Isn't the concept of imamah that's discussed in the Quran different to what we call imamah in our terminology?
No, it's not the same. The same application of imam that we have in the verse I talk about, the imam of, for example, the imam of the Prophet Ibrahim, the imam and others, applies to our imam as well. And the discussion is there. We can establish it from the Quran itself.
So this is something we'll have to discuss some other time, inshallah.
Yeah. Let's move on to the fourth role. So the fourth role is something we call leaving no excuses. So I've turned this term because the word hujjah kind of have many meanings and difficult to translate it into English. So just like the Prophet and the Holy Quran came and was revealed to make sure that no community is left with excuses, right? So by excuses is what? Is that people can't say that when they ask, why did you disobey Allah? Why were you ungrateful to Allah? Why did you not reach where you're supposed to reach? You were created for a purpose. Why didn't you reach? Nobody has an excuse left after the hujjah being there, right? So they can't say, oh, but I didn't know about it. Or they can't say, oh, but the religion was tampered and it didn't reach me properly. They can't say, oh, I thought it was impractical and I thought it wasn't doable. Therefore, you have individuals, okay, who are called the hujjah, right? These individuals, they make sure that the religion is protected, the deen is safe, right? They make sure that it's explained properly. And they make sure that because they've achieved it themselves, that perfection, they can tell you that, no, look, it was possible, it was doable, we did it, you have no excuse left.
But we do know, especially even today, that there are many places in the world where, forget imama, the deen of Islam hasn't reached. Or it may have reached them, but in the worst of ways. For example, the only version of Islam that has reached them is the, let's say, the ISIS version, right? So how does this match with the hujjah?
So basically, this is the hujjah is saying that if you want it, it's possible, it's out there, right? So it's saying that, let's take the example of an exam, okay? I tell you, look, the exam is going to be based on a particular book, right? This book, I make it available in the library. Now, it's possible, okay, that you had an accident and you didn't reach it, right? Or it's possible that you didn't, so you got distracted, right? Many things can happen, you don't reach the book, right? But you can never say that, oh, but there was no book.
There was no book,
right?
So basically,
you will be judged, if I can finish. You will be judged if you, let's say, you by mistake, you fell on the stairs and you broke a leg, you couldn't reach the book. That's fine.
You'll be judged according to your circumstances. So the concept of mustada'afin is still there.
Exactly.
Where there are people who, because of circumstances, were not able to reach the entire haq.
Yeah.
And they will be judged according
to
their
circumstances. So if you fail your exams, you can be judged according to that.
Yeah.
But if you fail your exam and you say, oh, but there was no book, yeah, then that's not possible.
So the excuse that you cannot use is that the truth wasn't there.
Exactly.
That's not acceptable.
Or wasn't,
but you may have this other excuse that, for example, it hadn't necessarily reached me in this way. Or, for example, like you said, there was a barrier that stopped me, a natural barrier that stopped me. These people count amongst the mustada'afin that we have in the Quran.
Yeah.
The message hadn't necessarily reached them. And so because of this valid reason.
Also remember that things have to happen in a normal, natural way as well, right? So one of the hujjah is the aql. We have this in a hadith, right?
Yeah, yeah.
So the first hujjah is the aql. Everybody has been granted the aql, right? So you can't ever say, oh, the basic minimum, I didn't know.
Yeah.
Aql can tell you that God exists.
Yeah.
You can never claim, oh, but I wasn't sure if God exists. I wasn't told. I was living in the Amazon forest.
Yeah.
You had an aql, you should have been able to get to this point.
Yeah.
Yes, you didn't know about praying to rakah salah, for example. That's fine.
So basically, just to close this up, is that at the end of the day, everybody is exposed to a certain amount of haq, right? The most basic of it would be things that are related to the aql and the fitrah.
Yeah.
For the higher levels, then the hujjah is complete, meaning that Allah has made it available and He has, from His side, He's given it out. He's got that hujjah on the earth. Now, if somebody doesn't have barriers, he can access it and is there. But there may be circumstances, and Allah is the one who's putting us in different circumstances. And therefore, Allah will judge us according to our own circumstances.
Yeah.
But the excuse that there was no hujjah, that's not a valid excuse.
Yeah. And so you find this concept of hujjah very, very clear in the Quran and in the hadith that we have, right?
Mm-hmm.
We have mutawatir qat'i, that we can be sure, right? Just the way you presented the different verses, this one as well, we could have added to it. Right, the fact that this earth cannot be without a hujjah, it makes no sense, and the hadith are very clear as well. Right, so we'll talk about it later on as well. Like, how can be, because it's possible that some verses could be interpreted as saying that maybe there weren't any hujjah. We'll talk about this later. But over here, I can make this claim that the hadith are great about this, and they're saying that the Ahlul Bayt are the hujjah on the earth. Right. So one of the hadith is mentioned in Al-Kafi, قَالَ مَا زَالَتِ الْأَرْضُ إِلَّا وَلِلَّهِ فِيهَا الْحُجَّةِ, that the earth doesn't stop being except that for Allah there is in it a hujjah. يُعْرَفُ الْحَلَالُ وَالْحَرَامُ وَيَدْعُ النَّاسِ إِلَى سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ. He knows the halal and the haram, and he calls people towards Allah, towards the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the hadith are numerous, that we are the hujjah of Allah upon the earth. I'm sure the viewers have heard and read this ziyarat that we have but from the Ahlul Bayt regarding the station. The The verse, the hadith that we talked about previously, so the hadith of Thaqalain, for example. Again, the Quran is a hujjah. Yes, it is, right? And if the Ahlul Bayt are stuck with the Quran, right? لَنْ يَفْتَرِقَ, they will never separate until they meet the Prophet on the judgment. Yeah. I mean, they also the hujjah as well.
Yeah.
We find that Ghadir is saying the same thing as well. I was the hujjah, after me the hujjah is Ali. The hadith of Ithna Asha was interesting because the Sunni reports of Ithna Asha were saying this, also we had in Shia books as well, that the Izzah of Islam or the Amr won't finish until comes 12 Khalifa. Mm. Saying that basically the earth has to have these 12 Khalifa, which are then counted as Hujjah. Yeah. We find this in many different riwayat. Now the concept, I've summarized the concept of Hujjah. There are other layers as well to this understanding of Hujjah, which are more profound and require more discussion, which inshallah we'll leave it over here. The last role that I brought over here, and I brought this, I don't want to go into it too much right now because it requires a much more in-depth discussion, but because I wanted the list to be at least complete, I mentioned this fifth role as well, and this is for the role of the Ahlul Bayt is that they are a link between us and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is how the creation of Allah works, that Allah has intermediaries through which the creation of afal of Allah occurs on the earth. So you find this in the Holy Quran, for example, that Allah is the one who takes away the life of a person or brings about death to this world, but then also the angel do as well. Yeah. Right? Or for example, Allah brings life to a seed, right? But the rain does it as well. Right?
Yeah.
Allah guides, but also the Prophet guides, right? And this is repeated so many times, explaining to you that this is how the system of creation happens, right? And you find that the Ahlul Bayt, okay, I'm going to make a claim over here, and inshallah we can talk about it later. You will cover this later, inshallah. That the Ahlul Bayt have this very important role of being the wasita for all of af'al of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on this, in the creation.
Yeah, so I was remembering this verse. I was just looking for it because in the course on levels of Tawheed, again, as I mentioned earlier, we do mention this concept that Allah does delegate an attribute, sifat, characteristics that He Himself has, He does attribute them to others. And things that He attributes, actions that He attributes to Himself, He also does attribute it to others as well. And therefore, we see this general thing happening in the Quran many times, which shows us that when Allah says something is specific for Him, a lot of times He does actually show that no other creation have this thing. So I had listed a few. So you mentioned the souls. There's also when Allah says, I bring down the water from the sky. And then He says, for example, the clouds do that. This is a natural process. Allah says, I'm the one who gives sight. And then in the story of Prophet Yaqub and Prophet Yusuf, you have the shirt giving sight. And what's interesting about that is that the shirt is not a human being. Okay, it's something that a prophet owned. Okay. The Prophet, in those verses, Allah does not even quote Prophet Yusuf saying, Biznillah. It's like a normal thing, you know. It's like a normal, you know, take my shirt, go and put it on my father's eyes and he'll get sight, right? Whereas Allah has said, I am the one who gives sight.
Yeah.
So again, here, this is another one of those actions. And again, bringing back to life, Allah says, I am the one who brings back to life. And in Surah Baqarah, we find that He says, take this piece of meat, slap it on the body and it will give it life. And this is how Allah brings life. Showing that Allah's general system of working is through
I think this mediums. Is the key word, system, yeah. Basically. Because sometimes people get confused, like, about is this specific to certain individuals in certain aspects?
Exactly.
The Quran is saying, no, I'm trying to explain to you a system of working.
Yeah. And the interesting thing is this, that Allah hasn't mentioned this once or twice, that we may have this doubt that this was only specific for a particular person, for a particular place. No, Allah has broken this rule many times. He gives a general statement about Himself, and then He goes and breaks it by giving an example of a creation who does that. Now, when that happens once or twice, you may think that, okay, this is a very specific event, right? Allah broke the rule once. But no, we see that happening so many times, as if Allah is trying to give us a general message that, look, when I attribute it to Myself, is because I'm trying to say I am that independent doer. But I'm trying to show you that in all of these actions of mine, I use wasite, I use intermediaries. So in terms of giving life, I give life through the angels. I give death through the angels, but I am the one who's giving death.
Yeah.
I give life, Prophet Isa gives life, a piece of meat gives life. obviously by my command, showing that these are doing my attributes but under my will and my command.
Yeah.
And this is something that we find throughout the Quran that shows that it's not a one-off thing. It's actually how it works. It's the system.
Yeah. So over here, we want to say that the Ahlul Bayt, as the Imams, have this role of being the wasite of every af'al of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Mm. Obviously, this requires a discussion.
This requires a discussion, and I think we have a hadith about this.
Oh.
And we can expand on this later, yeah, inshallah.
I mean, we will talk about it. Don't worry. We will talk about it.
Yeah.
I'm not going to leave the claim empty. So with all this now, what we saw, okay, is that, so if I were to ask you, for example, Yasir, you guys claim to have imams. Okay, what do they do? What's the point of having an imam,
yeah,
right? You can say that the imams, okay, have five roles. Five very, very important roles that they do, right? These roles must be done. We can't do without. You can't do without explanation of the Quran. You can't do without hujjah, right? You can't do without tarbiyah. You can't do without social political leadership. And you can't do without wasitah of faith, right? So the intermediary of Allah. These things have to be done, number one. Number two is what we want to discuss now is that, okay, so these things are done definitely and they have to be there. And this is what the imam do, okay? What characteristic does the imam have to have? Right, in order to be able to do this. If there are certain things that if he didn't have, that's fine. But there's certain things that if he didn't have, okay, he can't do any of these five. And so we have to make sure that the imam has to have these five things to be able to do this. Mm-hmm. They go hand in hand, basically.
They go hand in hand, yeah. Okay, so before we go into this, because we've reached the half of the session, so let's take a quick break, okay? And then we'll come back and start this new discussion of the characteristics that the imams require in order to be able to fulfill this role properly. So we'll be back in a few moments. Until then, have a quick break.
Suno, Khaybar ka majra suno. Khaybar ki karzar ka manzar sunata hoon. Jibril saath do mera Khaybar sunata hoon. خیبر کی جنگ ابھی ہے دنیا میں یادگار 40 دن طویل ہوئی ہے یہ کارزار خود ساختہ رسول کے تھے جتنے جانسار میدان چھوڑ چھوڑ کے ہوتے رہے فرار لشکر میں مسلموں کے عجب انتشار تھا سوار تھا ہستی تھی موت دیکھ کے ہر روز مار کا مصروف بھاگ دوڑ میں تھے سارے سورما وہ جنگ تھی کہ جنگ بھی شرمائی بارگاہ 40 دن میں ایک بھی زخمی نہیں ہوا مرغب جو پوچھتا تھا لڑو گے ابھی یہی چھپا کے کہتے تھے سارے نہیں نہیں لشکر کی اب تری پہ یہ کہنے لگے نبی گھبراؤ مت لڑائی کی یہ شب ہے آخری اب کل جو مرد ہوگا عالم پائے گا وہی در پردہ تھا نبی کے لبوں پر علی علی یعنی علم الف سے یہ لشکر اٹھائے گا جو عین سے علم ہے وہ حیدر اٹھائے گا ماضی سے اپنا پیچھا چھڑاتے ہیں کس لیے, اپنا ہدف علم کو بناتے ہیں کس لیے, پنجے کی سمت انگلی اٹھاتے ہیں کس لیے, اب سمجھے ہم علم وہ جلاتے ہیں کس لیے, ان کے بڑوں کو حق سے یہ منصب ملا نہیں, خیبر کا زخم ہے جو ابھی تک بھرا نہیں, ہر ایک کشک تھا میرا ہی لیں گے رسول نام, جاگے ہوئے تھے رات کے آنکھیں تھی سرخ فام, جو چھوٹے قد تھے پنجوں کے بل تھے کھڑے تمام, اتنے میں لائے عرش سے جبریل یہ پیام, لشکر نہ کر سکے گا تمہاری کوئی مدد,
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Dear brothers and sisters, assalamu alaikum and welcome back to the second part of this session where we were discussing the role and characteristics of the imams. So in the first part we discussed the roles, five roles that the imams have, and now we're going to talk about what are the characteristics that the imams need to have, necessarily need to have, so that they can fulfill these roles in the way, in the way it should be fulfilled and the way Allah wants it to be fulfilled, basically.
Definitely. Right, so just get cracking straight.
Yeah.
So I'd like to discuss into four roles. Obviously, there's different ways to categorize them. There's different ways to do this. I chose this particular way, but inshallah, it can be beneficial. So the first one is that they have to have complete knowledge of the religion, right? Their knowledge has to be such that it is linked to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They know the outside and the inside of the deen to be able to make sure that they do all the five roles that they had. Secondly, is that they need to be infallible and ma'asum, right? This means that they have to be such that they don't make any mistakes. They don't have any mistake in their knowledge and their understanding, right? So this is why I put one and two together usually. It's difficult to differentiate between the two, because you can say that both of these come together in one package. It means that they're free from error, or they're pure from any mistakes or anything other than Allah in their understanding, right? As well as in their actions. So in their understanding, they know everything, right, properly, okay, without any jahl. So in this sense, in the action, they don't do anything that goes against Allah's command, yeah. Right?
And can I add a third one? And that is when they say, and you would put that under action, I guess, that when they say they do bayan of that knowledge that they have, even there, they don't make any mistakes in that bayan.
Definitely, yeah. The third one is they have to have afdaliyat, they have to be the best in everything. Specifically, there's one character that is often mentioned, we find, and this is bravery and courage. Mm. Because when we talked about teaching in the religion, protecting the religion, right? We talk about tarbiyah, we talk about social, political. There's one aspect that leaders need, yeah. Right? And that is to be fearless and brave and courageous against the enemy,
yeah.
Right? You can have a lot of knowledge, you can be free from mistakes, but if you're not brave and fighting the enemy properly, then you can't fulfill the role properly. So this is a very important characteristic that the imam has to have.
Yeah.
And lastly, is that they must have reached the path themselves.
Mm-hmm.
It means that they have to have reached that perfection that Allah created mankind for, right? The highest level possible for mankind to reach. They should have reached it, because what are they? They're the leaders, right?
Yeah.
So they're taking us, right? If you're not
they
there,
don't know
where you're going, yeah. Then.
Exactly.
So,
and to be fair, having reached that ultimate peak is sort of a result of them having that full knowledge, and their actions being completely in line with Allah, because that is what it is. To have reached that ultimate goal of mankind is to be completely submissive to Allah,
yeah.
which is what the imams are. By being ma'asum and being completely submissive to Allah, they have reached that. So it basically means the same thing. We're just literally looking at it from different perspectives.
Yeah. This last one, there's an analogy that comes. When you go mountain climbing, especially those big mountains, I don't know if you've been, But you see, there's often these helpers that come with you, right? And they might be very young and that kind of stuff, but they go up in the mountains like as if it's normal, right, for them. You're just struggling so much to climb. It's because they've been there for so long. They've been to the top of the mountain, right? Whether it's Kilimanjaro or whatever. And you might look at him and say, like, can I trust this guy? And you always trust this guy, right? Why do you trust him, follow him? Tell you, go this way, not that way.
Because, you know, they've gone through the path. They know how it works.
Exactly.
They have the knowledge of it.
Yeah. Exactly. So this is a very interesting analogy.
Yeah.
Right. So let's begin to discuss each of these. This is how I like to do it. I like to present it from a very logical, obvious perspective. Since now that we've established the rules, it's very obvious that if we have these rules very clear, and this is why we spend a lot of time on these rules, and I encourage the viewers to really go back and think about these rules. There's a lot of things that I said between the lines. If you think about it, you realize it's very obvious that if this is the rule that we're talking about, and we establish the rules from the Quran and the Ahlul Bayt, if this is the rule, then really naturally and obviously, these traits have to be there. So the first aspect I'll do is I really clearly try and explain that it's quite logical for this to be there. Then we'll talk about the different riwayat and hadith about this and show. And obviously we use only those hadith that we're sure that this is established, that we can really stand ground and say this is there and said by the Ahlul Bayt. And then we look at the Holy Quran and say, does it contradict the Quran? Does the Quran really assure us that this is possible and it's actually there for the Ahlul Bayt?
Yeah.
And then we might look at what the scholars, especially the scholars close to the time of the Ahlul Bayt, talked about and see if really they or two understood this, or are we trying to say something completely new, random?
Yeah.
That's very important. Right. Very possible that we might not be able to cover everything. We'll cover just the knowledge part and the infallibility part, but that's fine because they're probably the main ones that we want to talk about. The rest kind of become obvious. And the last one you might talk about in the next sessions, inshallah. Right, so let's talk about the first two, and we begin by an introduction that really brings it together. And this is the understanding of ilm and infallibility. So the word infallibility is ma'asum, it's used often, right, in Arabic. Now, ma'asum means protected, right, it comes from asama. And although the word is used in the traditions that we have, so for example, we have Asamakum Allah min az-zalal, right? So we have protected you from zalal, from being misguided. But you find that the word more often, or the concept more often, is used with words such as tahara, or for example, such as ikhlas or hidayah, right? Being a hadi, right? And so this kind of really removes the shubha and the doubt that we might have on our, is this going against free will or not, right? So we don't want to say it's protected in the sense
basically when you look at it from an intellectual perspective, we know that their free will is still there. The fact that they're human beings and they have the same responsibility as we do, the same goal as we do. Therefore, we know from an intellectual perspective, Allah couldn't have taken that free will away from them. So when we're talking about isma, we're talking about infallibility, we can put that aside, that we're talking about that it's an enforced thing by Allah, right?
Yeah. Now, what we want to talk about in terms of ilm and isma over here is this, that they, on one aspect, they know the religion inside out, right? And the second thing is that they don't do anything or don't commit any mistake that will go against the role that they have, which is to teach and protect and do tarbiyah and lead, etc.
Yeah.
Right. So beyond this, for now, is not our concern.
Yeah.
Right. So
and this is really important because there's a lot of time the discussion on the knowledge of the imam and the isma of the imams, we often discuss the things that are secondary and get lost in those things, and we forget the primary discussion. So it's important to focus that the least and the minimum we're talking about right now.
Yeah.
And we'll see later, I think, the words of the ulama, that everybody agrees with this much, right? The extra amount that is not necessarily tied with their wazifa, with their responsibility, that's another discussion that's secondary that we can maybe have.
And we can have discussion. It's a very beautiful discussion. We're not negating it, but we're saying for now, for our discussion, this is not important, right?
So, for example, just quickly, it reminds me where, for example, one of the Qudama scholars has a difference of opinion with his teacher regarding the knowledge of the imam. About certain things, that the knowledge does the imam know certain things or not, and the student comes and says that it's true that this is not necessary for imama, but we have other evidence that they do have this knowledge.
Yeah.
So there's one aspect of the discussion that says what amount is necessary for imamah. And then there's that second aspect of the discussion which says, okay, there are other things that are not necessary for imamah, but do they still have these or not? And so we need to really differentiate these two.
Yeah. Now, when coming to the knowledge, right? When we said that the imam's role is to teach and to protect the religion, right? And to do tarbiyah, right? It's necessary for this such a person, okay, to be completely aware, okay, of the religion. Now, why is this the case? Because if he's not aware of the religion, right, then how will he teach it? Now remember, this doesn't mean that he knows the religion the way you and I can know it, because then we would teach ourselves and we don't really need a teacher.
An imam, yeah.
Right? The very fact that the Prophet has come and the Quran has come and said, look, you need the imam, that's why I'm appointing an imam, yeah, is telling us that, look, there are certain things that you don't know that normal knowledge can't understand.
The normal means of getting knowledge are not sufficient to get those
exactly.
details. Yeah.
And this is why there is a role specific for teaching and protecting. And this role is achieved by somebody who is connected with a higher level of knowledge. Hmm. Not taught by a human being to them. Not by going to school. Okay? You can use a terminology called ladunni, for example.
Ladunni means the knowledge that is with Allah.
Exactly. So it's granted to the Ahlul Bayt, to the Imam. Because of this important role, it's necessary for them to have it. A slight mistake, okay, or a slight, I didn't know, right, from the Ahlul Bayt, and two things happen. Imagine if a companion comes to the Ahlul Bayt and say, by the way, your role is to protect the religion, I have a question. And the Imam says, I'm not too sure. Two things happen over here. One is that that's finished. The religion wasn't protected over here. In this specific aspect, the religion was distorted. It can cause, and it's opening the door.
The hujjah of Allah is not complete, because Allah says that I have provided you with everything, right?
Yeah.
When the imam comes and says, I don't know, it's like, okay, Allah, where is the piece of guidance with regards to this
matter?
The
hujjah goes away. Yeah. The deen doesn't happen. And thirdly, is that the trust of mankind towards this Ahlul Bayt goes away. Once the trust goes away, imagine you come to the Imam and say this question, he says, I'm not sure. And then,
like, if you're not sure, where are we supposed to go now?
Exactly. So like, now, next time you go to him and he gives you an answer, you're like, okay, but are you sure? You can ask, are you sure?
Yeah.
Right? The moment you say your trust goes away, the Imam can't fulfill his role anymore.
Yeah.
He can't protect, he can't teach, he can't do tarbiyat, he can't lead. That's it, it's gone.
Again, we're emphasizing that this is that knowledge that is the knowledge of the deen which is necessary for our guidance. And again, it's like, if the leader doesn't know, it's like, if you don't know, then who knows?
Exactly.
Like, and I need to know this, right? It's to do with my religion.
Exactly. So imagine all the 10,000 hadith that we have with companions come to the Ahlul Bayt and we have a question, right? Not a single place we have that. The Ahlul Bayt will say, oh, I'm not too sure.
And
on the contrary, they will say, saluni.
Exactly, yeah. So in fact, not only, so this is an intellectual argument where we're saying that, okay, this is how it would be. But then when we go on ground, we see that is exactly how it is, where the imams never say we don't know.
Yeah.
They always have an answer. And in fact, they go and say, ask me. So not only is the intellectual argument there that proves that they have to know, but we also have evidence that this is supported with.
And on the other side, you have other leaders that always said that we didn't know. So you realize that this knowledge is essential, right? And I repeat, what kind of knowledge are we talking about? The knowledge of inside and out, complete knowledge of everything, right? No jahl can be there in relation to this guidance.
Yeah.
Right? In relation to this guidance, in relation to teaching, protecting, and doing tarbiyah, right? Imagine a person comes and said, like, you're trying to guide this person towards a path and like you're not sure how things work. Come back to this person when we climb the mountain, right? That small boy who's climbed the mountain 100 times, okay? You spot him once, he's like, oh, I'm not sure where to go. You're not going to trust him anymore when you're climbing the mountain. You don't know, okay, what if I fall?
Yeah. And to be fair, in such examples, sometimes we're like, oh, it's okay, you know, sometimes if he makes a mistake. But here we're talking about the deen. We're talking about Allah manifesting the reality to us through the Quran and his representative. Now, if they are not able to manifest that reality and they are the primary source, then that's a failure on God's part, right? As we said earlier, that from Allah's side, the hujjah is complete. Everything from Allah's side should have come.
Yeah.
If there is anything that mankind doesn't know or understand, it's because of a barrier from human beings, from our side, not from God's delivering the message.
Yeah.
So that imam has to have that immaculate and that complete knowledge of the deen.
Yeah. Now, so I think this explanation was quite clear, right? Now, if you open the books of hadith that we have, yes, sir, this is, I'm not joking, but there's so much indication about the ilm of the Ahlul Bayt, right? That every person who reads this will have to bow his head down and admit to the knowledge of the Ahlul Bayt. Not just in the amount of times they've said and the Prophet have said that they have knowledge, but also how they've done things. Yeah. Right? Let's say you completely disbelieved everything, but you just read their words. You said these individuals had something that normal individuals don't have.
Yeah.
Right? They've got their knowledge from somewhere. Yeah. Right? This
and
is something
I wanna emphasize the fact that they have a special knowledge. Is that when you look at the imams, you find that, for example, you had an imam like Imam Jawad, right? Who was only 7 years old when he was an imam.
Yeah.
If the knowledge of the imam was acquired through normal means, then normally a 7-year-old should not be able to have all the knowledge that when he's challenged by scholars of the time, fuqaha of the time, he's able to answer their question as if it's like, you know, it's like a
and
joke.
And so many stories we have when they were challenged and they answered the question properly, and the person who challenged them would recite this verse that Allah knows where he places the risala, right? Knowing that this is where Allah has placed the knowledge. So let me read a few hadith just to expand, because it's beautiful to read the words of the Ahlul Bayt. So for example, we have that in a Sahih hadith from Al-Kafi, in Al-Kafi from Ahmad ibn Idris and Muhammad ibn Abdul Jabbar and Muhammad ibn Khalid and Fudal ibn Ayyub and Abdullah ibn Abi Ya'fur, he says that Imam Sadiq says, Ya ibn Abi Ya'fur, Inna Allah wahidun mutawahidun, talks about the wahdaniyat and the oneness of Allah.
Yeah.
Then he says, Yabna Abi Ya'fur, فَنَحْنُ حُجَّجُ اللَّهِ فِي عِبَادِهِ. We are the hujjah of Allah. Remember we said that this is plenty in the hadith that we have. وَخُزَّانُهُ عَلَىٰ عِلْمِهِ. Khuzan is that chest where you put a treasure, right? Is that location where you put something really special, where you store something. So the ilm of Allah is stored in the Ahlul Bayt.
Yeah.
It's telling you that they don't have any normal knowledge. They have all the knowledge, okay? The knowledge of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Yeah.
Let me give you another one to expand this further. Very interesting. Sometimes I was wondering which one to pick from. In a very lengthy hadith, again, in Al-Kafi, volume 1, page 23, this is the Sahih Sanad hadith. After a long discussion, the Imam tells the companion, وَإِنَّ الْعَبْدَ إِذَا اخْتَارَهُ اللَّهِ. Very interesting. When a servant, Allah chooses him, right? Remember we said, right? These Ahlul Bayt have to be chosen by Allah. شَرَحَ صَدْرَهُ لِذَلِكَ. He opens his sadr for it. So he gains this special knowledge. وَأَوْدَعَ قَلْبَهُ يَنَابِيعَ الْحِكْمَةِ. And springs of hikmah and wisdom comes from his heart. وَأَلْهَمَهُ الْعِلْمِ إِلْهَامًا. And Allah grants them knowledge, but does ilham to them. Right? This is not normal knowledge. This is not ilham that the Ahlul Bayt have received. فَلَمْ يَعْيَ بَعْدَهُ بِجَوَابٍ وَلَا يُحَيَّرُ فِيهِ عَنِ الصَّوَابِ. There's not a question that you can ask that he doesn't know the answer for, right? Or he becomes confused in a difficult situation. فَهُوَ مَعْصُومٌ مُعَيَّدٌ مُوَفَّقٌ مُسَدَّدٌ. Right? Until the end. Right? This person is a ma'asum. This person is accepted by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He's approved by Allah. And the hadith goes on. Another one. Referring to a verse in the Holy Quran. The Quran says, اِعْمَلُوا فَسَيَّرَ اللَّهُ عَمَلَكُمْ وَرَسُولُهُ وَالْمُؤْمِنُونَ. Act. Do whatever you want to do. Because truly Allah will know your actions. And the Prophet and the mu'mineen as well. And in this regard, the Imam says, so Abu Abdullah, the sixth Holy Imam in a Sahih Hadith, says that humul a'immah. The mu'mineen over here are the a'immah.
So here, in fact, some of the hadiths you brought are also going beyond that necessary knowledge, right? So it's talking about knowledge more than just knowledge of the deen. For example, Khuzan, the place where Allah's knowledge is stored, that place is not just the ahkam of the deen, right? It's talking about more than just that.
Definitely. It can't be just the apparent thing that have been brought to us.
But like we said, the qadr al-mutayaqan, the minimum we know is that at the least we can say about this knowledge of Allah is the knowledge of Allah regarding the deen. That's the least we can say, right? And this goes with what the intellect argument says.
Now, let me approach this from a Quranic perspective. I think the hadith are so many. I don't know which one to. I've just mentioned a few. We can have a separate session to read this hadith.
Yeah.
I want to go ahead and discuss this from look at the Quran and see what the Quran says about this. Let me start like this. The Holy Quran says that وَنَزَّلْنَا عَلَيْكَ الْكِتَابَ تِبْيَانًا لِكُلِّ شَيْءٍ. Right? We have sent down to you the book تِبْيَانًا لِكُلِّ شَيْءٍ. Right? When you read this verse, you realize one thing. We realize that the Quran is 604 pages. Do you really think that 604 pages can contain تِبْيَانًا لِكُلِّ شَيْءٍ? It's not possible.
At least in those zahir words which are limited, no.
Definitely not. It can't be. The Quran can't, the word appended in the Quran, they can't contain tibyan and likulli shay. How much itlaq and umum you want to take?
In the apparent sense, right? Yes. In the apparent sense. They can do dalala to certain meanings which are batini, which are inward meanings.
But definitely.
In the apparent, no. You're limited by the number of
words that you can say.
Yeah, the number of meanings that... that would come to your mind when you read the apparent of the verse, right?
There are levels and realities that are in the Quran that are not accessible to everybody, right?
Because we don't have the tools. Like we said earlier in the first, second session, we said that the tools that we human beings, in fact, I think it was the fourth session, we were talking about the intellect and imama, that we human beings, we find in ourselves that we do not have all the necessary tools within us to access the reality. And therefore, we find that Allah has to send us a source of knowledge that is outside of us.
Yeah.
Right? Because we didn't have those tools. And that is basically the Quran and the a'imma who come and explain that Quran.
Ahsant. I'll come to your point because it's exactly what I wanted to mention. But before that, this hadith that comes many times in Sunni books has come as well, in Sharia books as well, that the Quran is a rope where one aspect of it is in the sky and the other aspect is in the earth. It alludes to this basically. That it has levels. Mm. That which is in the earth is the Quran that you hold in your hands and you read for and you get some ma'ana. And slowly so it's connected to the skies basically, where it's the knowledge of Allah, which is in the Quran. Now, the point that you mentioned, obviously, the Quran has to have someone who does litubayyana, right? What is the Prophet does tubayyana of the zahir of the verses? No, not necessarily only, right? Because that's something you can get yourself, that you can understand yourself. You don't need to explain to you what the zahir of the verse means. Many times the Prophet has to come and explain the batin that he has as well. And look what the Quran says. The Quran says, إِنَّهُ لَقُرْآنٌ كَرِيمٌ. This is in Surah Waqiyah. فِي كِتَابٍ مَكْنُونَ. Right? لَا يَمَسُّهُ إِلَّا الْمُتَحَرُونَ. Right? The Quran is a very noble book. Right? Yeah. And it's a guarded book as well.
Hmm.
Right? That higher level is not accessible for everyone.
Yeah.
No, everybody can't touch it. Except who? The mutahharun. Right? The mutahharun are those individuals who, by being done tathir of...
By being purified.
Sorry, I gave out the clue. By being purified, okay, they are able to access the Quran. Mm. That knowledge, that high knowledge. Right?
Yeah.
Now, please tell me who the people who are being tathir are.
إِنَّمَا يُرِيدُ اللَّهُ لِيُذْهِبَ عَنْكُمْ وَرِجْسَ أَهْلَ الْبَيْتِ وَيُطَهِّرَكُمْ تَطْهِيرًا.
Exactly. Right? So you realize that this verse and this verse put together, the Ahlul Bayt that we refer in the verse of tathir, that we established that they refer to the Ahlul Bayt, okay, are those individuals who, because of this tahara that they have, okay, which obviously alludes to ismat as well, I said they come together, this tahara grants them this knowledge, special knowledge. What knowledge do they acquire? The knowledge of the Quran. Exactly what we want to establish. We established over here what? That they have the knowledge, not a normal knowledge, a complete knowledge of the religion, of the Quran. And this knowledge is granted them by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's a higher level knowledge.
Yeah.
It's interesting. I'll allude to this, inshallah, the viewers can think about this. Another person that was done tathir of is Hazrat Maryam salamullah alayha.
Mm.
When she saw the angels, this taharat allowed her to see the angels then.
Interesting.
Anyway, let me mention another aspect, from another angle. The kuffar, so this is Surah Ra'd, last verse of Surah Ra'd. وَيَقُولُ الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا لَسْتَ مُرْسَلًا. The kuffar come to the Prophet and taunt him. They say, look, you're not a prophet. Right? We don't accept your Rasala, you're not a prophet. قُلْ. Allah instructs the Prophet. He says, don't worry. Let the unbelievers say whatever they want. Okay? كَفَى بِاللَّهِ شَهِيدًا بَيْنِي وَبَيْنَكُمْ وَمَنْ عِنْدَهُ عِلْمُ الْكِتَابِ. Allah tells the Prophet tell these unbelievers, okay, that it is sufficient for me that I have two witness that I am a prophet. Subhanallah. Two witness is enough for me that I am a prophet. Who are those two witness? One is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the second one is somebody, man indahu ilmul kitab, who has the knowledge of the book. Right? Now, obviously, this station of having ilmul kitab is a very high station. I mean, if you look at the story...
The kitab is that knowledge of Allah, right? The kitab is representing that full knowledge of Allah. So yeah. It's not necessarily... It's not something like if somebody says, what if it's an angel? Well, the angels have already, in the story of Prophet Adam, the angels have admitted that we don't have the knowledge. You've only given us some knowledge.
It's Surah Baqarah, right?
Exactly.
Exactly.
Allah has said that there are things you don't know that I know.
Yeah.
And this knowledge of Allah is in Al-Kitab, is that Kitab.
So, refer to the verse before, Fi Kitabim Maknoon, right?
Yeah.
The Quran is in that Kitab, which is that knowledge of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah, we don't understand the intricacies of it, but we know it's something really high, and really complete, really profound. Yeah.
And now here Allah is saying that this person has Al-Ilmul Kitab, so it cannot be those angels, because they've admitted they do not have that knowledge, therefore it has to be an insan, and obviously it can't be any just random person.
Exactly. Over here, everybody agrees that it's referring to Amirul Mu'minin. There's not a single person in history that's come that I have Ilmul Kitab, right? None of the companions ever made this claim. They have made the claim that they're the door of the city of Medina, for example. Those claims have also windows.
The rooftop, I think.
But nobody's made this claim that I have Ilmul Kitab, okay? And we all know this is Amirul Mu'minin. We have this in Hadith as well. One question that comes over here is, did the Holy Prophet have this? Right over here, we know that the Prophet is not mentioned over here because Ilmul Kitab refers to Amirul Mu'minin. Yeah. Obviously, the Prophet can't give his own witness for himself.
Of course. Yeah.
So then, are you making Amirul Mu'minin greater than the Prophet by saying he has Ilmul Kitab? No. Allah says that to the Prophet that wa yu'allimuhumul kitab.
Yeah, and you have to have the knowledge of the book. Yu'allimuhumul kitab.
Yeah.
And again, it's not. We need to be precise when we're looking at the Quran. يُعَلِّمُهُمُ الْكِتَابِ. Sometimes we feel like he's teaching us the basics, the very apparent meanings of the Quran. The apparent meanings of the Quran don't need that ta'alim of the يَتْلُو عَلَيْهِمْ آيَاتِ. The Prophet is reading the book. So if it was so obvious, that's done, right? The tilawat is done. يُعَلِّمُهُمُ الْكِتَابِ. And this shows us all those details that the Prophet is saying, which are not there in the apparent of the Quran.
Yeah.
That means the Prophet is getting knowledge, has a knowledge that is not in this apparent apparent of the book. Again, I emphasize that I'm not saying it's not in the book. I'm saying it's not in the apparent meanings of the book. Yeah. There is some layers that he's got that knowledge from.
Yeah. So if the Prophet can teach Al-Kitab, that means he has it, because you can't teach that which you don't have.
Yeah.
In the riwayat as well, I brought some, for example, in Shawad al-Tanzil, it's a Sunni book, Tafsir Tha'labi, Sunni book, right? We told this hadith that Rasulullah says regarding this verse, وَمَنْ إِنْدَهُ إِلْمُ الْكِتَابِ قَالَ ذَلِكَ أَخِي أَلِيُّ بْنُ أَبِي طَالِبِ. Right? Saduq mentions as well in his Amali, as well as many other books, that this is referring to Amirul Mu'minin. So we don't have any doubt about this. Certain hadith also point to the fact that it also mentions regarding the Ahlul Bayt as well, not just Amirul Mu'minin, but for example, إِيَّانَ عَنَا. Right, it refers to us, right, the Ahlul Bayt. So this we find in many riwayat. Let me mention another very interesting riwayat. This is in Al-Kafi again. Miqdam an Jabir, Sami'atu Aba Ja'far, Yaqul, Madda'a Ahadun Minan Nas. Not a single person has done this idea, has claimed, Annahu Jama'a Al-Qur'an Kullahu Kama Unzila. That has brought the Quran together the way it was revealed, illa kadhab. Except that if he did this claim, he was a kadhab, he was a liar. وَمَا جَمَعَهُ وَحَفِذَهُ كَمَا نَزَّلَهُ اللَّهُ تَعَالَى إِلَّا عَلِيُّ بْنَ عَبِي طَالِبِ وَالْأَئِمَّةُ مِنْ بَعْدِ. They haven't brought it together and protected it the way it was revealed, except Ali alayhi salam and the Aima after him. So, having looked at these verses and having looked at the different riwayat, I'll just mention one more. I just found this. This is mentioned by Sheikh Saduq and Safar and Sheikh Mufid, that Amirul Mu'minin says that from regarding the Prophet, Inna Rasulullah allamani alfa babim min halal wal haram mimma kana wa mimma huwa ka'in ila yawm al-qiyamah. That the Prophet told me 1,000 doors, right, of the halal and the haram, right? And obviously this is not normal apparent knowledge. It's something that's special knowledge.
It cannot be apparent knowledge because it's practically, physically not possible for a person to learn all this much amount of knowledge, even that in these normal ways. There is a transmission of knowledge that is a special type of transmission.
Exactly. And this is why this is the only person who can then stand and say, Saluni, قبل أن تفقدوني فوالله إني بطرق السماء أعلم مني بطرق الأرض. Right? My understanding, my knowledge of the heavens is greater than the earth. Just emphasizing how much he knows, right, of things that are beyond the ability of mankind to understand. So, to conclude, we realize that for these roles to be established, for this role to be done properly, right, the tabin of the deen, the explanation of the deen, the protection of the deen, the tarbiyah of individuals for us human beings to be able to reach Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, for the leadership, for the hujjah to happen, these individuals, the imams, the Ahlul Bayt, have to have knowledge, ladunni, knowledge of the religion inside out, connected straight to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is something that's necessary. That's something that's agreed in the riwayat as well as in the Holy Quran.
So in terms of the ulama, just the fact that you mentioned a hadith from the books of ulama who have quoted them, it clear, and these are books that many of these hadiths are from books where the ulama say that the hadiths I've put in these books are hadiths that I believe are true. We may later come and say that no, we believe, for example, they're not authentic. But that scholar believed those hadiths to be true. That means they believed in it. And we find that in amongst the Qudama, amongst the early scholars, in the Shia scholars, the idea that the imams have a knowledge, special knowledge from Allah of all the deen was an established fact. The difference of opinions was in the amount of it, right? And the way of it. So I remember reading as well, one of the scholars was saying that it is possible that the imam doesn't have a particular knowledge, but when a person asks him, straight away he gets an ilham, an ilham from Allah, and he's able to give that answer. The point is that they all accept that the imam has to have that knowledge. Yeah. The whole discussion and the argument between the scholars is how does this happen, right? It's not the actual essence of it. So for example, I had collected these statements from the scholars. So for example, Sheikh Saduq in his Al-I'tiqadat. So it's a book where Sheikh Saduq is listing all the beliefs that we Shias have. And clearly he's trying to say that these are the beliefs that I believe are part of the Shia. And in it he says, for example, regarding the Prophet in the Ahlul Bayt, he says, وَأَنَّهُمْ أَبْوَابُ اللَّهِ وَالسَّبِيلُ إِلَيْهِ وَالْأَدِلَّاءِ عَلَيْهِ. And they are the doors of Allah, the path towards Him, the proof towards Him. وَأَنَّهُمْ عَيْبَةُ عِلْمِهِ. They are the vessel of His knowledge. وَتَرَاجِمَةُ وَحِيَ. And they are the translated explainers of His wahi. وَأَرْكَانُ تَوْحِيدِ. They are the pillars of His oneness. And then he goes on to other things. So it's very interesting. And for example, Sayyid Murtada, in his book, he in fact brings intellectual arguments to establish this fact, right?
Which book is this?
So in his Al-Shafi fil Imama, for example, he says, وَيَدُلُّ أَيْضًا عَلَى كَوْنِ الْإِمَامِ عَالِمٍ بِجَمِيعِ الْأَحْكَامِ. And and this also points to the fact that the imam has to be knowledgeable of all the ahkam, right? And again, this, if we think about it, for example, for the time of Imam Ali, we'll say, okay, Imam Ali learned it from the Prophet, right? But when you go down the line, you find, okay, where did those imams got it from? Were they teaching each other? Okay, how does a seven-year-old get to learn from his father such quickly all the ahkam and even new ahkam that his father was never asked about? These are new ahkam. So how did his father teach him? Not only this, we also find, and this I found really interesting, those who say that the early Shias did not believe imams to have these kind of things, this kind of knowledge. Well, why would, for example, if someone says, let's say at the time of Imam Sadiq, somebody said that Zurara said this.
Nobody would take it.
People would be like, okay, but where did Zurara get it from, right?
And he says, I got it from the Prophet.
Yeah, he says, I'm getting it from the Prophet. What's your line to chain to the Prophet? But when somebody says that Zurara said from Sadiq, nobody will say, okay, where did Sadiq got it from? Yeah. They'll be like, oh, Sadiq is the source, right? Yeah. So amongst the Shia scholars and companions of the Imam who believed in their Imama, they would never question the chain from Imam Sadiq to the Holy Prophet.
So that, this is how they explained. They said that the Ahlul Bayt will have three types of hadith. The Ahlul Bayt would say that I quote from the Prophet, I quote my father from my father from my father to the Prophet, is called Silsilatul Dhahab, right?
And that technically, if their knowledge was normal knowledge like all of us, this would be called a khabar wahid. And according to many people, this it's not even qat'i and yaqeen, it doesn't give certainty, right? But nobody will ever say this. They will even in fact call it a golden chain, right? It's
and the second type of second type of hadith is where the Ma'soom says, for example, Imam Kadhim says that the Prophet said this. Nobody would ask the Qadim, Imam Kadhim that, hold on a second, tell me who told you that Prophet said, because you never met the Prophet. And thirdly is that Imam Kadhim will say whatever he wants to say without even quoting the Prophet. And the Ashab would take all three hadith without question.
And many times they would not even say this is from this verse of the Quran. So sometimes they'll say, okay, this is from the Quran. Sometimes they wouldn't even quote the Quran and it will still be taken. In fact, I'll go further. Sometimes they take from the Quran. And when you read that verse of the Quran, you're like, whoa, Imam, these words do not point to that meaning. But the Imam is saying, this meaning I extracted from this verse.
And so the attitude of the companions towards the Ahlul Bayt shows
that they had this belief towards him. Okay. Now, what I found in my research, because I was doing this research for different things, what I found very clearly is that the ulama and the sahaba differed in certain details, in the extent, for example, of this ilm, or how does this ilm come to the Imam? Is it through revelation? Is it that typical revelation of the Anbiya? Normally not, right? Normally this is not the understanding. Is it ilham? Is it, for example, these are the discussions, but the actual essence of that knowledge being a divine knowledge, a knowledge connected to Allah, which is what we call in the istilah, in the terminology, ilm al-ladunni, this is something that the ulama are clear upon. In fact, Sheikh Mufid also says, in Awail al-Maqalat, he says, وَاتَّفَقَتْ الْإِمَامِيَّةِ عَلَى أَنَّ إِمَامُ الدِّينِ لَا يَكُونُ إِلَّا مَعَصُومًا. And then he says, عَالِمًا بِجَمِيعِ عُلُومِ الدِّينِ. He says that, and the Imamiyya, the followers of the madhab the Shias, basically the Twelvers, are in agreement on the fact that the Imam of the religion has to be ma'asum, cannot be other than ma'asum, and he has to be alimun bi jami' ulum al-din. He has to be knowledgeable of all the knowledge that is related to religion. Now there is a difference of opinion between himself and his student, where, for example, where he says that knowledge other than the religion is not necessary for the Imam. And then his student Sayyid Murtaza comes and says, it is true, it isn't necessary, but we have other evidence that shows that they do have that knowledge nonetheless, and Allah has given them. And then they go on this discussion. So it's very interesting how the ulama were discussing these things, and they had difference of opinions, but not in the essence of it. Right. In certain details that we said earlier are secondary details, they're not the primary things.
Yeah. And the fact that these early scholars would quote these hadith, right? Just the fact that, for example, in Al-Faqih, when Sheikh Saduq brings many traditions, many, many traditions, right? From the different ziyarat, as well as from the normal traditions in Aqaid about Rimama, you realize that the fact that he says in Al-Faqih, for example, that everything in this book is hujjah between me and Allah, means he believes in this, right? Yeah. So when the hadith is clear in Al-Faqih that, for example, the Imam has ilm, the Imam is ma'asum, it's something that Sheikh Saduq believes in, right? And the scholars are many.
And these Sheikh Saduq, by the way, was one of the scholars of Qum.
Yeah.
Right? So they were very strong in terms of authenticating narrations. They were very, very particular. In fact, some of the scholars of Qum are accused to reject people because they say a bit too much about the Imam, right? Yeah. This concept of ghulu. Yeah. So we'll discuss ghulu probably in tomorrow. The next session, I think, right? These same scholars who are so staunch against ghulu and attributing too much to the Imams, they're the same ones who are coming and saying that, look, these Imams have this knowledge and this connection with Allah, direct connection with Allah.
The reason why we're doing this, looking at this call, because it's possible sometimes we might feel that the previous scholars understood different things than us, right? We're trying to explain that this is not the case. Yeah. I mean, the Ashab
In fact, there's this feeling sometimes that we have that what we believe in today, is it something new? Is it something that's come up recently? Or and if it is new, if the scholars before did not have it, then is this part of the real deen?
And you find that
it was there throughout. The companions had it, yes, with a bit of differences in opinion, but the essence of it was there. So in reality, the progress of knowledge does not show that this is something added to the religion.
Right. I mean, it's there from the ashab of the imam themselves. They would, the way they would deal with the Ahlul Bayt. I mean, I mentioned this yesterday as well, that when we talk, when I was doing this research on the munadhara that the ashab had, right? I mean, what they were discussing was the establishment of an imam who has this knowledge. That's what they were arguing. Otherwise, there's no. It wasn't a kind of leadership on superficial leadership. They were arguing for the presence and the hujjah of the time who had an ilm, who had ismat, who was specifically instructed by Allah to be the leader over others, mm-hmm. right? So you find that this is how they deal with the Ahlul Bayt. The way they would ask certain questions to the Ahlul Bayt, the way they would take the tafsir from the Ahlul Bayt.
In fact, the way they would present their knowledge to the Ahlul Bayt to say, can you check if it's correct or not, yeah. right? And they're being specific to going to these individuals and not any other other scholar at the time.
Okay, so let's move on.
So just to summarize this, we find that from the Quranic perspective, we find that human beings, the best of human beings, have a very special knowledge. That is that knowledge from the of the book. That is that knowledge that Allah has taught. For example, the some of the verses also point to the fact that, for example, Allah taught Prophet Adam those names, right, which the angels even didn't know. And through different discussions, we can show that this is also applicable to any of the other prophets and those who have that rank near Allah. And then, so that's from the Quranic perspective. Then when you come to ahadith, we find that the imams did have that knowledge. It's there in the different ahadith, in different ways it's being explained. And then we find that throughout history, the companions dealt with the imam in a way that shows that they believe they had this kind of knowledge. And the early scholars of the soon after Ghaybat Sughra, so the 3rd, 4th century, they also, we find clear evidence that they believed in this, at least minimum, that they had this special knowledge from Allah regarding the deen. So this knowledge of the deen is clear, that is one of the fundamental beliefs that we have regarding the imam, that this is one of the characteristics of the imam, and it goes completely hand to hand with the role of the imam in doing the tabin of the deen and so on.
Yeah. Inshallah, later on we can talk about that this knowledge is vast and complete.
Yeah. Right? Yeah.
And covers everything.
Which, yeah. you've indicated too by saying that, for example, they are the chest in which Allah's special knowledge is placed. Yeah. I mean, those kind of ahadith clearly show, and we don't have one or two of them, we have many of them.
Yeah.
They clearly show that this knowledge is much more than just the deen, but that's a different discussion.
The other very important trait and characteristic of the Ahlul Bayt is that they have isma, in the meaning that just the way they're purified from having any sort of mistakes or errors in their knowledge, okay, similarly in their actions, okay, they're purified, they don't do anything that goes against Allah's command, right? And the argument is quite similar, right? Because they're supposed to teach the religion. Yeah. They're supposed to guide. They're supposed to protect. Yeah. If they make a mistake, then that's it. The religion that Allah sent for eternity.
We said they're role models, and we're supposed to emulate them, right?
Exactly.
So they cannot make a mistake, because then we're supposed to emulate that mistake.
Yeah.
And how do we know if it's a mistake or not?
We don't have the knowledge for it. Right?
And that trust also goes away.
Exactly. So all the things that we used, the arguments that we used in knowledge, is quite clearly over here as well, right? That a small slip, right? That can affect my guidance, that can affect me reaching Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that can affect the protection of this religion, right? That can open the door for a little bit of kind of slipping and making mistake, okay? This would spoil the whole entire role that the imams have to have. And therefore, they have to have isma, they have to be protected in the sense that they won't be doing anything that's against, because they know. Yeah.
And if we think about it, their knowledge, the knowledge that they have, is exactly what's allowing them to not commit those sins, right? Yeah. Like we have that famous hadith or story that we hear from Imam Sadiq. I think that they ask him that, he tells his companion, would you be willing to eat that dirt in that on the floor there, for example? And the companion says no. He said the same way, when we look at sins, we see the ugly nature of it, we wouldn't go towards it, right? And we can reach a certain type of that ma'rifah, right? This there's a certain amount of that kind of isma that we can have. For example, many of us have isma towards alcohol, for example. We're pushed away by it. We're not even tempted to go towards it. That's a type of isma. And we can, by working on ourselves, develop a certain amount of isma with regards to many, many of these sins, right?
Yeah. So we saw this explanation that you mentioned very beautifully, that the infallibility is necessary for the rule to be implemented. When we look at the verse of the Holy Quran, when we look at the hadith, we find that this concept is quite clear, right? So we talked about the verse of Tathir, that the Ahlul Bayt were purified in the most beautiful of purification from every single amount of an awata of rids. This includes all the sins, all the shirk, all the bad things that can happen, right? And this is in line with because we said this is the Ahlul Bayt. And so clearly this verse shows to us that the Ahlul Bayt are purified from any sins. There are other verses that we can look at that very clearly mention this. So let me give come back to a verse that you talked about before. So this verse of Ulil Amri Minkum, right? So Atiu Allah wa Atiu Rasul wa Ulil Amri Minkum. The ita'at of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the ita'at of the Prophet and is the ita'at of the Ulil Amri Minkum, which said are the Ahlul Bayt. This verse tells us that you have to obey them and that's it. Right? There's no exception.
There's no
circumstances where you don't have to obey them, because otherwise you would have mentioned, right? I can stand and say, look, this verse told me to obey them. Unlike, for example, with the verse I talk about the parents, for example, or other individuals that you perhaps have a right over you. But there's always this exception that unless it goes against Allah.
So Sheikh Ali really nicely elaborated, and in fact, one of the sessions we really talked at length about this, where the word ita'a isn't mentioned very loosely in the Quran, right?
Yeah.
The word ita'a is usually mentioned only for Allah and the Prophet, and in this case for the Ulil Amr, but it's not mentioned for anybody else. And in fact, in some places, Allah has deliberately, we can see there's a deliberate avoidance of using this word, right?
Yeah.
That was quite interesting. This we discussed with Sheikh Ali in previous sessions.
Yeah. So this is a very strong argument, right, to establish the fact that the individual that we've been told to obey without any exception, they have to have this characteristic that they don't make any mistakes. Otherwise, we're being told to obey somebody who takes us away from the path, and that's against the hikmah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
So if we think about it, these people are the Khalifa of Allah and they're the representative of Allah and they're sort of manifesting those qualities of Allah, right? That's what it is. That's what the Khalifa is. They've we said in the Hadith of Saqalain that they've combined themselves with the Quran. They're the walking, talking Quran, basically. So if this is what they are, then you do not expect any mistakes or any sin coming out of them. Okay, let's say small mistakes, put it on the side. You wouldn't expect any sins coming out of them, right? Because they are literally living the Quran. And just like the Quran doesn't make any mistakes, just like Allah, who doesn't make any mistakes, and they're representing Allah, right? Then you wouldn't expect any mistake to come out from them, right?
Perfect. That's really good explanation. Now, if somebody comes and says, okay, but is it impossible, right?
Mm-hmm.
Another concept that we find in the Holy Quran is ikhlas, mm-hmm. right? The mukhlasin. So, interestingly and very importantly, there are a few things that the Quran talks about in the regards to the station of mukhlasin. I won't go to all of them, but I'll mention this one because it's relevant to our discussion. You find in chapter 38, verse 82, that when Shaitan talks about how he's going to misguide mankind and be able to affect mankind and lead them astray, there's one group of people that he makes an exception. That he says that these individuals, I just can't do anything with them. Right? قَالَ فَبِعِزَّتِكَ I swear by your izzah لَأُغْوِيَنَّهُمْ أَجْمَعِينَ You know, the amount of emphasis is in this verse, right? I swear by your izzah, verily and truly, I will misguide all of them.
For sure.
For sure, right? إِلَّا عِبَادَكَ مِنْهُمُ الْمُخْلَصِينَ Except your servants from amongst them who are مُخْلَص.
مُخْلَص.
Right? Mm-hmm. مُخْلَص means they're being purified.
Yeah.
Right? They've been completely purified. So these individuals, these mukhlas, what happens? That shaitan doesn't have an effect on them. He can't. Right? That means that they're completely...
They're not committing sins, basically.
They're not committing
right?
sins.
They're able to stop themselves from letting shaitan yeah. influence them.
And if you put the verse of Surah Yasin together, that they are completely in the obedience of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is the Hadha Siratul Mustaqim. Right? And so these are such individuals that you can say they're infallible.
Yeah. And to be fair, you know, sometimes you feel like, okay, fine, Shaitan said this, but are these people there? Well, if Allah is mentioning it, it's not just for the sake of it. Allah is trying to tell us that there are people like this, right? Yeah. There are people that shaitan does not have that influence on them. And it only makes sense that if there's anybody like this, then we can be sure that at least the representative of Allah and the ones Allah has chosen for his risala, at least those people have these characteristics.
The hujjah has
whether
to.
More than them can have or not, there's a different story. But yeah. The least the hujjah would have this.
The hujjah would have this, yeah. Definitely, yeah. And you find, for example, regarding the mukhlas, in chapter 37, verse 160, Subhanallah amma yasifun. Allah is greater than what they praise him, what attributes they give it to him. Illa ibadallahi al-mukhlasin. There's many things that we can mention about this verse, that the mukhlas are the only ones that are able to praise Allah. Mm. That means they have a knowledge.
You can't praise something that you do not appreciate. Praising comes from appreciation.
Exactly.
And Allah is saying that there is a certain appreciation that nobody else can do.
Yeah.
Except if you're mukhlas. This is really interesting.
And so the same people that Allah said that they have knowledge of the kitab, right? The same individuals that are the khilaf, the khulafa of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, are the same individuals that the hujjah, they know the religion, they understand the religion, they're the ones who are teaching and guiding. They are the ones who have this sifat of being mukhlas, and they are the Ahlul Bayt. We turn to the riwayat that we have. For example, let me mention a few. This one is mentioned in Al-Kafi as well in Al-Faqih from Sheikh Saduq. Al-Barqi mentions in Mahasin. Qurb al-Isnad mentions as well in a very beautiful sanad. And Bakr ibn Muhammad and Abi Abdullah alayhi salam qala inna shakka wal ma'asiyah fin nar. Laysa minna wala ilayna. Right? Shak and ma'asiyah. So any doubts and any sin, right, goes to hell, right? Belongs from hell basically. It's from hell. It's in hell. And laysa minna wala ilayna. And this is not from us nor towards us. Right? It's far from us. Right? Us means the Ahlul Bayt.
Yeah.
In another tradition where from Sheikh Saduq in his Amali, from Imam Ridha alayhi salam, he's talking about the Aima. He says, "Wala aimata min wuldi." I'm mentioning part of the hadith. فَإِنَّهُمْ خِيَرَةُ اللَّهِ عَزَّ وَجَلَّ. They are the ones that have been selected and chosen by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. وَصَفْوَتُهُ وَهُمُ الْمَعْصُومُونَ مِنْ كُلِّ ذَنْبٍ وَخَطِيئَةٍ. And they are ma'asum, they've been protected from every dhamb and every khata and every mistake. Now, so we find the Holy Quran talks about this. We find that the hadith talk about it. And when we come to what the scholars and the companions of the time of the Ahlul Bayt, how they understood this, we find that this is clear as well.
Very clear, yeah. Yeah. I mean, again, the thing I mentioned from Sheikh, from, who was it, Sheikh Mufid earlier, where he says that, اتفقت الإمامية على إن إمام الدين لا يكون إلا معصومة, that the Imamiyya are in agreement that the Imam is nothing but ma'asum, right? Meaning that all of them agree on this. And in one of my earlier projects, so I had done this research and looked at the scholars in the early centuries, so from around the 3rd century to the 5th century. And again, when you go one by one, you go through them, and you see that all of them say that one of the shart of the Imam, of the imama is isma, shart of imama isma, shart of imama isma. And you see that throughout, right? And then I was looking, I was like, okay, Sheikh Saduq is known to not believe in isma, right? This is something that goes around and people talk about it, right? That Sheikh Saduq didn't believe in isma. And then when you go and see Sheikh Saduq, he says clearly that, in fact, in this al-i'tiqadat, I'll just bring it here. In al-i'tiqadat, he says, after he says that they are the aybat ilmi, wa annahum ma'asumuna min al-khata'i wal-zalal, that they are ma'asum from mistakes and from slips. Wa annahum alladhina adhhab Allahu anhum ar-rijsa wa tahharum tatkhira, and they are the ones that Allah has purified. Wa anna lahum al-mu'jizati wad-dalail, they have miracles and they have proofs of Allah. Wa annahum amanu li ahli al-ard, and he goes on. He's like, wow, Sheikh Saduq, you believed in a lot regarding the imams, right? In fact, he also goes and says, "وَنَا أَعْتَقِدُ أَنَّ الْأَرْضَ لَا تَخْلُو مِنْ حُجَّةٍ عَلَى خَلْقِهِ," that the earth will never be empty of the hujjah, like we mentioned, and basically they are the hujjah. And then when I looked into what does Sheikh Saduq say about isma, that why people think about this, basically Sheikh Saduq has this specific view where he says that it is possible for the Prophet to forget, And so Sheikh Saduq says this because of certain riwayat that are that were there and which he considered to be authentic. And then over here, Sheikh Mufid comes and completely disagrees with this and actually says that you're wrong here. So again, once again, where the ulama have a difference of opinion, but not in the essence of it,
yeah.
Right? In certain details of it. So for example, Sheikh Mufid, in the same book, Wa'ilul Maqalat, he clearly says this, that... that وأقول إن الأئمة القائمين مقام الأنبياء في تنفيذ الأحكام وإقامة الحدود وحفظ الشرائع وتأديب الأنام مع الصمونة كعصمة الأنبياء. That the imams are taking the position of the anbiya in terms of saying the ahkam and applying the hudud and so on, and says that they are معصومون the same way the anbiya are معصوم. So again, amongst the mutaqaddimin, amongst the early scholars, you have a clear consensus that the imams have isma.
Yeah.
Right. It's and not a new thing that we've come up with. It's there. It comes out that, you know, these are arguments that the recent scholars have come up with, and yeah. You know, these are intellectual conjectures. Because a lot of our arguments, to be fair, a lot of our arguments regarding isma start with intellectual arguments, right? And we have it strongly founded. And so I've heard this myself in some discussions that, for example, these are all intellectual conjectures and this is not a part of the deen. But we find that the ulama since the start have these beliefs.
And also intellectual proof is hujjah for us.
And intellectual proof
is backed hujjah, with the Quran and the hadith. And there's no contradiction between what the Quran says and the hadith say. Adding to this as well, which you beautifully explained, the way the companions would deal with the Ahlul Bayt as well. Mm-hmm. You wouldn't find the companions saying, oh, by the way, well, you told me to do this. You made a mistake.
Yeah.
Or are you sure you're telling me to do this?
Yeah.
Right? We find very interesting, there's a lot of traditions where the imam would say something very special and ajib to the companion. But you won't find the companion reacting in a way saying, oh, but this guy is not ma'asum, so maybe he has made a mistake.
Yeah. Right? But now we also need to understand that the fact that the way the ma'rifah of the companions nisbat to the imam was different as well.
Exactly.
So I know, I've seen it myself, where sometimes the imam says something and the companion asks, right? Yeah. And that's normal because everybody's understanding of the imam is different. In fact, the situation at that time was such that these ma'arif were not explicitly open and said so much. Yes, they were there, they were available, but there were a lot of barriers that made people confused about these things. Yeah. So we're not saying that it was something that everybody knew and is like literally, you know, everybody submitted to it.
This is why sometimes, for example, the imam would say, when I say something to you, ask me ways from the Holy Quran, right? Because he wants to bring the companion up.
Yeah.
Right, not because he doesn't know or because he has to prove himself. No, he wants to show to the companion, teach him basically that, you know what we're saying is also what the Quran is saying. All of it is linked back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
And in fact, we also see at the time of the Prophet, we have companions who disagreed with the Prophet, right? And it's not like they didn't know the value of the Prophet. They disagreed with him. Sometimes it's a personal thing. It's your nafs comes in and you slip. You yourself slip and you refuse to submit. So just because a companion might not have listened to the imam in one place, does not necessarily mean that the belief of this isma was not there at the time of the companions.
Yeah. So just to bring to an end, I think we've discussed quite for a long time. We wanted to discuss the shuja'a and fadila, the afdaliyat, and also the concept of them being the wasita, but I think we can leave that for another discussion, inshallah.
Yeah, yeah.
The future discussion that we're going to talk about will cover some parts of it at least, just to prepare the grounds for that. So these traits that we talked about, sometimes they were misunderstood, and that led to for some people to kind of attribute some things that are not attributable to the Ahlul Bayt, right? And this created a movement called ghulu. And this needs to be explained in history, that exactly what happened. But the key over here is that this was a small movement, or it was a movement that kind of we've exaggerated it sometimes, right? And so we need to analyze it and realize that, okay, this was a movement that the Ahlul Bayt didn't agree with at all, right? But it doesn't negate what we talked about right now.
So basically, there's this fine line, like what counts as ghulu, what counts as exaggerating about the imam, and what is actually the real ma'rifah of the imam, right? And this is where I think there were misunderstandings. In fact, there was a group of people, and we'll see it in the next session, that literally were ghulat in the sense that they literally attributed deity to the imams, which obviously we disagree completely, or prophet to the imams. We completely disagree with that.
Yeah.
But then there was a group of people who went completely the other side. So we have these extremes, right?
Yeah.
We even have the hadith of the Imam where Imam Ali is saying that people are always on two extremes, either doing less or doing too much, right? And this is what happens basically. So we need to draw the fine line that there is a certain amount that is a reality, that the Imams do have these things. We have allusions in the Quran about it. The hadiths are very explicit about it. The Aql also says that these are necessities. And putting all these together, we find that yes, the Imam have these characteristics. But then there is a certain amount where, okay, now you're exaggerating, right? And we need to understand this fine line. And inshallah, in the next sessions, we will sort of talk about what is this fine line and where do we draw the line basically.
Inshallah. So to conclude, we talked about the role of the Ahlul Bayt, and we mentioned that for them to be able to do this role, they have to have important characteristics. At least two of them that we will discuss in today's session was the knowledge they need to have and the being free from any mistakes, right? So not doing anything that goes against the guidance, the teaching, the explanation, the tarbiyah of individuals. And these are very, very important traits that we've established this from understanding the logical aqli understanding, as well as from the Quran and the Ahlul Bayt, and they all go together basically, and they complete the picture of the five hadith that we talked about in the previous sessions, and we see how everything comes together and forms one good general picture of the Ahlul Bayt.
Asadun, thank you very much for the summary. So I was supposed to do that, but thank you so much. So let's wrap up the session. We've gone for quite a long time. It was an important discussion. Just a note that in our riwayat, there's a lot of this content, right? There's a lot of good riwayat that we have that talk about this, that really expand on this. The ulama have many works regarding this and expanding on this. The tafasir talk about this. So there's a wealth of knowledge regarding this topic. We've really tried to fit this in a small session. So if you're interested in this and you want more details, do let us know, contact us, and maybe we can even work on a separate course just to elaborate on these things, having the real ma'rifah of the imam. Anyways, let's continue the session, inshallah, the course in the next session, and bring this to a close. So hopefully it was beneficial, and see you inshallah in the next session. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.